Isaiah chapter 57, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you do not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life of your hand. Therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, and a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, 'Heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people.' For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. We've been considering together the holiness of God as one of his moral attributes. Like his attributes of his majesty, the moral attributes are also things that are essentially true of God. That is, that God is holy because it's who he is. It's not a thing that he maintains. When we think of holiness in a Christian life, we understand it's a holiness that's borrowed from another. It's reflected or manifested from God's work in us. And it is a thing, of course, that we have to be careful to maintain, to live separate from the old life and the old ways of thinking. But God is essentially and morally separate from all that is not himself. He is the uncreated in a category all by himself. We could say that holiness in one aspect is God's solitariness. There isn't anyone else like God. There's no one else in the same category as God. And then also in moral separation, that God cannot have anything to do with sin. He does not delight in sin. He does not instigate sin. He does not bless sin. When we thought about the holiness of God over the last few weeks, we first looked at the holiness of God as it appears in just a few of the songs of the Bible. And the strange mystery there, the paradox, that men and women and children who are not holy and therefore are separated from God by nature have, by some great work of God, been brought near to Him so that they can sing of His holiness. I mean, to sing of God's mercy, His compassion, to sing of His love. These are things that we can understand. But to sing songs in the Bible, to sing songs today about a God that is morally separate from us, it's a great paradox. We've talked about how the life, the holiness of God is one of the great beauties of His attributes. And it is possible to live an entire life in contempt of this that's so beautiful in God. God, You are pure and separated from all that taints. We can trust You. But if we're not careful, we live in contempt of that. Last week we looked at the pattern for holiness in a Christian's life, and that is, it's lived by faith. A daily dependence upon someone other than yourself, a yieldedness to Him, believing what He says about you, about life, about Himself, about sin, constantly giving Him in a response the trust that He deserves. And I gave you seven things. I want to just give you some of them again today. Faith makes us holy in practice because it is the one thing that unites us to a holy mediator. Do you remember one of the quotes I read you? It is impossible to be holy without faith in Christ, who alone is the source and root of all holiness. It is impossible to overcome the world without being united to Christ, who overcame it. You see the picture there. By being in Christ, united to Christ, all that God has given for holiness in this life is then received as we dwell by faith in Christ. Faith is the one gift, is only one gift in the midst of many other gifts. It's connected to other gifts. When we think of the work of God in saving our souls, we want to avoid that troublesome temptation of separating them into categories. We talk about them separately, but they're not separate. So God does justify the sinner. That is, He freely pardons, based upon the finished work of Christ, those that come to Him, and they receive it through faith. But that's not separated from sanctification. That is the transformation of our character. Justification deals with my position before God. I am made right before a God who sees everything. It's a great mystery. But I'm also being conformed progressively into that image by faith. Faith embraces everything of Christ. Not only are all God's promises connected, but all of Christ is connected. We can't have Him in slices, so to speak. We can't love parts of Christ. Now, this is the way the world would accept Christ. But the mark of the believer is that they have a living faith, and faith is never happy to have part of Christ. Christ is a prophet to teach us about God. Christ is a priest to make peace between me and God. But Christ is also a king to rule me and to bring my life into conformity to God. Faith is the only thing that sees God as reconciled. There's no way to obey God really apart from seeing Him loving you. I mean, otherwise, all efforts turn into the dead works of Pharisees. And think about it. You remember I mentioned it last week. Real obedience, real holiness, is not like an animal that obeys its instincts. It's not like an inanimate object in nature, all right, a moon, that follows the course of what we call the laws of nature, which we believe are the things that these are just simply observable patterns in the way God has designed things. It's not even like a prisoner who's told if you'll do manual labor, hard labor, you could get out earlier. And they love to do the hard labor, not because they love the hard labor, but because of what they hope to get out of it. And it's not like a sick man who, even though the medicine is bitter, he appreciates it because it's saving his life. None of these pictures show any love for the law or for the thing you're obeying. But holiness is loving God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, that I am separated unto Him and I love His law now. You remember what David said, enlarge my heart and I will run in Your commandments. And finally, faith sees a beauty in Christ that is so much more attractive than sin that the daily contemplation and admiration of that love transforms the Christian moment by moment. All right, so that's the activity of faith, and we talked about that last week. Now, This week, I want us to come to the last of the passages that we're going to use in describing the holiness of God and try to kind of bring it all down to a very, hopefully, a very helpful application. The holiness of God is what separates Him from all that is sinful. The holiness of God is sung about in the Scriptures. The holiness of God can be lived against in a contemptuous, self-centered life. And the holiness of God is manifested in the believer when they live by faith. But what happens when you do not live by faith as a believer? And in your self-confidence and self-dependence, independence, you live against God. How are you and I, if we are true Christians, to know peace and nearness to a holy God if, when He provides faith as the instrument to acquire all we need for obedience, we don't do that and we sin still, even after He's been kind to us? How does the believer who is crushed with a sense of sin ever have peace with a God who is perfectly clean? So we come to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a great help to us here. Chapters 1 through 39, the big picture. Chapters 1 through 39, you have a long description of the sinfulness of God's people, the faithlessness and idolatry. In chapters 1 through 5 in particular, you see a number of metaphors. You are like rebellious sons who don't know where to come when you're in trouble. He says, go watch a donkey. Go watch a mule. A donkey knows who feeds it every day. He knows it's his master's manger. But you, Israel, are so stupid spiritually that you keep going to idols who have never helped you. And the God that has poured out His provision and His love upon you, you don't even know the way back. You're like a child that's been disciplined, as we mentioned this morning. From head to foot, you're covered in bruises. I mean, talk about a DHS problem. And God says there's nowhere else left to discipline you. You're covered in all these wounds from being disciplined, but still your heart is hard. And I'm not saying you don't go to church, God might be paraphrased there in chapter 1 to say. No, you're coming to church still. You're offering up your prayers and your sacrifices, but really it sickens God. Chapter 2, chapter 3, He even talks about the greedy women. Israel had gotten so spiritually far from God that the wives of the businessmen were so cruelly greedy that they loved to see the poor people underneath their husband's authority stomped down as long as the husband made a better profit. And they then, of course, could spend it upon themselves. And so God looks at a land of women who dressed out, you know, wearing the finest of the fashions, living off of the land, off of other people's labors while the poor people are oppressed. I mean, it sounds just like America. Keep looking. In chapter 5, you find a song that's written. It's the song of the disappointing vineyard. And He says, God speaks to Israel and He says, you're like a vine that I planted. I went and found the best piece of property. And then I planted in the best spot this choice vine. And then I put a wall around it and guarded it. And it had everything it needed. But all it did was produce bitter, useless fruit. And so He tore down the wall and let the vine be destroyed. Now that's just a little glimpse. We don't have time, but chapters 1 through 39 are really one long description of the sin of Israel and the sin of all those nations around Israel. Then in chapters 40 to 66, you find the hope of Isaiah given. In chapter 40 through 55, you find that the hope is found in a very unusual place. We read one of the chapters from there this morning in the prayer time, that the hope comes from a suffering servant. What a strange thing to say. God will rescue Israel. God will forgive their sins. God will restore them spiritually and physically. And He'll do it by sending a servant who's going to be crushed under His wrath. I mean, it's not what you would expect. That's chapters 40 to 55. Chapter 56 to the end, which is where we're in today, is a second part of that hope. And that is not from a crushed servant, but from the anointed conqueror. So, yes, you will be saved through this humble one who comes, the Messiah. He will carry your sin. He will be destroyed. He will obey where you didn't obey. But He will not, that's not the end of the story. He will be raised and exalted, we know from the New Testament. He will be seated by the right hand of the Father, and He will rule over all the creation for the benefit of God's people. So that's chapters 55 to 66. Now, here's where we come to us. If you were a real believer in Isaiah's day, you were living in the midst of terrible sin all through the church and society. You would go to the temple and the priest would be just as godless as the person down the street, though he would be religious. And God was judging the nation. None of the promises of chapters 40 through 66 had yet been given. It's all future. And present is all judgment. And it will stay that way for some time. The temple is going to be destroyed. The people of God are going to be exiled. The children are going to be butchered in the streets, starved to death. You read Lamentations again. This is what they're facing. Mothers are eating their dead children to stay alive during the besiegement of the city of Jerusalem because they're starving to death. And all of that is coming right on the horizon. But these promises, which sound so wonderful, like the promise we read this morning in the prayer time, that God would not only rescue Israel, but He's actually going to rescue men and women and children from all across the world down through the ages. And the great princes and kings of the world will come and worship your God, Israel. But all those good promises and all that stuff about being rescued is all future. So here's a people. They are living in the midst of a great rebellion. And even if you're not rebelling against God, you are suffering the consequences of the rebellion against God in the people of Israel. Living in the midst of judgment, they have great hopes to come, great promises. But the promises, the fact that they're so great and so worldwide and cosmic in scale, the promises mock, apparently, their present experience. So you can imagine, you're a person who's living between the two. Judgment has begun. The promises have not yet been given. And here I am. I trust God. I live for God. I hope in God. But what am I to do? My present experience, sin on the outside, sin on the inside, seems only to be mocked by God's promises. The words of God seem so wonderful, but I don't see any reality in them. Not if I look at my own life. So in a sense, we could say, the last part of Isaiah is a picture of a waiting people. How, if you are godly, you're a Christian, how do you live when all around you there's sin? And within you, there's sin. And there are such promises given that it seems that these promises, instead of being experienced, mock our experience. Now you think about it for us today. We're living in the in-between period. The real Christian knows that God has begun the complete destruction of all His enemies and of all sin, but it's not yet been completed. Christ has died. Christ has been risen. Christ has sent His Spirit. Christ is changing people. But the kingdom is not yet consummated. It's not completed. It's still, there's something yet to come. And all the promises, you read the New Testament and you have to say, God, when I look at my life and my family, my home, my workplace, my church, and then I read these great words in the New Testament, they are so far beyond my present experience that I feel that it's the mockery of my present life. How are you going to live? Well, you could despair and say that God is doing this because I'm so sinful. And sinful people never have any help from God. Or you could go back to see what He says in the book of Isaiah. We're only going to be able to look at one place today, all right? At Isaiah 57. How do I live when my heart is crushed by sin around me and sin within me? How do I live upon the promises of God, even though they seem only to mock my present experience? Now, verse 15 explains it. We just read chapter 57. You find God accusing Israel of ongoing idolatry. I mean, He uses really some shocking metaphors, doesn't He? Even reading it, I think when I read these kind of passages, I feel like I must be going pink, because, I mean, there's a lot of sexual stuff here. I mean, to compare their spiritual idolatry to sexual adultery. I mean, He says you go up on a hill and you make a bed and you make it bigger and bigger so more and more people can come and commit adultery with you. But He's not talking about people. He's talking about idols. You get up on the hills and you make the biggest temples and you worship some other god when you're my bride. So a lot of shocking language. And then in verse 15 we find hope. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell on the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, if you were Israel and you were hearing that God was going to do some great rescue, and you knew that your temple was going to be destroyed and you were going to be exiled and it was going to be some time, you might ask yourself this question. Well, in a great rescue, where is he going to live then? I mean, if he lets the temple be destroyed, where is God going to meet us? And if in this great rescue he's going to rescue a people, what kind of person is God going to dwell near to? Now, let's look at the description of God. And this really is the heart of the hope, even though it doesn't seem that way at first. God describes himself in four things here. Number one, he dwells. Where does he live? Who is he? He is high and he is lofty. Now, he is high. That is, he is essentially separated from or transcendent above all created things. And he is lofty. And this word has the idea of comparison. God is essentially by himself, far away from all other beings. And if you were to compare him to other gods or other great countries, other great men, historical figures, ideals, whatever it is, schemes and plans, the greatest thing you could put your hope in, and you lay it up alongside of the high God, he is far above them in comparison. He's lofty. He is also eternal. What we read here in verse 15 hasn't changed. We're so poor at this, aren't we, of reading the Old Testament descriptions of God and thinking that the ones that we don't find so pleasant must have been changed between the blank pages of the Old and the New Testament, you know. God has always been high and exalted above others, and he is today high and exalted above others, and he will always be. God, we're going to find, only dwells with one kind of person on earth. But he has always only dwelled with one type of person on earth, and he always in heaven will only dwell with one kind of person. I mean, none of this changes because he lives in eternity. He inhabits eternity. He lives above time. He can't be changed by the stuff that changes us. And finally, he says, his name is holy. And here he unveils, what are you like, God? Okay, you live here, right? You're exalted and high, but what are you like? My name is holy. Now, don't mistake that. He's not describing his name. He's telling you what it is, right? So I could say, my name is short. It only has four letters. But that's not my name, short, thank goodness. It could be, but it's not my name. So, my name is John. God says, my name is, what do we call you? Holy. He is so essentially separated from sin that it's not just you could describe his name that way. That's his whole person. He is holiness. Now, who are the friends or the intimates of this God? To whom does he draw near? Well, he says he lives in two places. He lives in the high and holy place, but he also lives in another place. He also dwells with the people who are contrite and humble in spirit. Now, this is just one person. It's not two different people. But they have these two qualities. They are contrite and they are humble. Now, let's think about this. What is it to have a contrite and humble heart? The word contrite means to be crushed. We often say it means to be ground down to powder. But for us, I think it'd be helpful to realize it's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 53 when God says he was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief, if he would make himself to be a sin offering. So the same destruction, the same crushing there, not the same thing, but it's the same word that's used for us. To see sin, not to excuse it. To see sin outside of us and not to make us feel better because we're not the ones doing it, you know. Really, I think sometimes that as people who are religious, we prefer people around us to be more sinful because we just look so good when we're not doing exactly what they're doing. But that's not at all what God's talking about. To see sin outside and to break your heart, to be crushed, because God is being dishonored everywhere. To see sin here in me. And instead of telling God that I have some circumstances I'd like to explain, I'm crushed. And I'm humble. That is, I'm honest about myself. There isn't any hope or strength or goodness or cleverness inside of me. I have tried to be a savior to myself 1,000 times, and every time I have failed to help myself. And so, I come to God this way. God, I hate what I've done against you. God, there's no strength in me. I am no kind of Savior. You're going to have to be my Savior. And the Bible says this is the one type of person that God dwells near to. Now, so different than God, isn't it? I mean, we like people that are like us. Highly educated people don't normally hang around people that are not educated at all. I mean, we have our own little caste system, you know, still. I remember meeting a man, an Indian, not red Indian, but Eastern Indian, and he was a teacher in the area, and he said he didn't like his children. I said, "Do you still have castes in India?" "Oh, not really," he said, "but it's kind of like here." He said, I don't let my children hang around the children in the village. They're not very intelligent. So he did still have a caste system. He was highly educated, a mathematician, PhD. His children were very educated, right? But he didn't want them to hang around the neighbors. They weren't educated. That's the way everybody is. But God is not that way. Who would God befriend if he demanded that? Notice the contrast. God is high. He transcends everything. Even the angels. You, to be received by God, must be low. God is exalted. You must be crushed. That's the only kind of people he likes to be around. Of all humanity, there's only one group that he enjoys and delights in. Those whose hearts are crushed, sin outside of them, sin inside of them, and who are humble. Now, we need to slow down, I guess, and talk a little bit more about this. What is a broken and contrite heart? We have to be careful. It's not a humiliated person. We all get humiliated by our sins. Sometimes it happens when we're little kids and we don't know enough to be humiliated, you know. I remember there'd be a number of summers in my past where, as a kid, you know, school got out, summer, I would really act up. First week of summer, I remember one summer in particular, I got grounded the first week of summer. And I said, "Okay, you know, again, how long?" My dad said, "All summer." And I said, "I'll die. Don't you understand? School got out. This, all summer, that's my whole life. You know, there isn't anything left." And all summer, I was grounded. My grandmother used to tell my parents that they were too hard on me. That you need to let John out of his bedroom more often. But that's a good warning to grandparents. She didn't know what I was doing. We didn't tell her, you know. Now, I was humiliated. I acted up in church. I had to sit by my parents. I was humiliated. "John, can you come over this week?" "I can't." "Well, when can you come over?" "Next year." "I'm grounded." "John, come sit with us at church." "I can't." "Why?" "I misbehaved." I mean, I was always being humiliated by my sin. But we're all humiliated by sin. When you are humiliated by sin, take no comfort in it at all. The only comfort offered is to those who are humble. Now, the difference is this. I see my sin, I'm humiliated. But my choice is either to prop myself back up, make great promises, kind of cover the shame, or to come to God and say, "It's all true." And to say to other people, "It's true. I'm not what I thought I was." And you humble yourself. And there's great hope for that. It's not a self-centered kind of brokenheartedness. I've been brokenhearted many times because of my sin, but it was all because of John. And the consequences were so terrible that I thought, this is unbearable, you know. But the brokenheartedness that he's talking about here, the being crushed, is not being crushed by the realization that you've got a lot of consequences coming your way. You're crushed because of love. Now, let me say it this way. A contrite heart is a heart that has seen Christ for us, dying for us, suffering for us, separated for us, shamed and mocked for us, for me. And then looking at sin, and there is an unbearable weight that now attaches itself to sin. Because I've sinned against love. Esau and Judas hated what they did. They both wept. In a sense, Judas punished himself. But there was no hope for that. David, Jacob, Peter, you can go through the Bible list, hated what they did because it was against a God of love. And when they saw sin like that, and not just as a thing that was ruining their life, Then God delighted in him. How do we know God delights in a broken heart? Well, Jesus says this: blessed or happy or enviably happy are the people who mourn. That just doesn't make sense to us unless God really does delight in a person that mourns. Because if my heart is broken, it's one thing to talk about it from the pulpit. It's one thing to nod your head about it and say, yes, yes. It's another thing to feel it, you know, at the moment. To feel the crushing, unbearable weight. How could God call you happy? And the reason is, it's because He loves the brokenhearted, and we'll see what He does for them. Let me give you a number of things, a number of evidences that God loves the brokenhearted. Now, if you're up on your old reading, then you might recognize this. I've stolen all 6 points here straight from John Bunyan, but he's a Baptist, so you won't mind, all right? Now, John Bunyan, very simple man. If you read his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you will see that John Bunyan, of all men, knew what it was to feel the crushing weight of sin. I mean, you almost despair that he's ever going to reach the end and find peace. But Bunyan wrote a little book called The Acceptable Sacrifice, or The Excellence of a Contrite Heart. And he just pulls out some passages. I couldn't do any better, so I want to give you what he says. All right, just the passages. Number one, the first evidence that God delights in the brokenhearted is this: that God compares the broken heart with all the Old Testament sacrifices and says that the broken heart is better. Listen to Psalm 51 that David writes after he's committed adultery and murder and hypocrisy. You do not desire sacrifice, he says to God, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now you think about the Old Testament sacrifices. They were God's choice for how to represent the work of Christ. And as such, they are precious to God. I mean, God says that the Old Testament sacrifices, as the smell of the burning animal, the carcass being burnt on an altar, which would not smell good to us, that was pleasing to God. But it's not because He has some strange fascination for some dead animal. The animal means nothing. It's only a picture. But Christ coming for us, Christ dying for us, Christ living for us, Christ interceding for us, that's the pleasing aroma to God. He delights in His Son. And the Old Testament sacrifices are a portrait of that. And yet, the broken heart is more pleasing to God. God is not asking for us to come and pay Him back for our sin. It's much harder than that. You're going to have to break your heart over sin. Now, these external duties all had value. And David didn't quit giving sacrifices because the broken heart was more precious to God. He still gave his sacrifices. But you understand that apart from a contrite heart that hates sin because it's against God, apart from a humble heart that looks away from self to God, all those sacrifices were a hoax. They were all self-deceit. They were an abomination to God, because while you're bringing an animal and presenting a sacrifice through the priest, your heart is going directly against everything that pictures. Let me give you a second reason. Second evidence that God values a broken heart is this. In the Bible, He says that He treasures it above all the heavens and the earth, all creation. Look at Isaiah 66. I want you to read that with me. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. God says some wonderful things about creation. Verse 1, heaven is my throne. So you look out into the galaxies and He says, it's as if I'd placed my throne out in the universe. The earth is my footstool. Right? He's pretty big. Where is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But, and here's the transition, but on this person will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my words. Now, God scans all creation. Do you remember when He made it, the account of Genesis? What does He say? It's good. God scans all creation, and it is a manifestation of His glory, isn't it? We look outside, and even though sin has entered creation, entered through mankind, we can still see great evidences of God's wisdom and power and eternality, that God is so much bigger than any of us. But God does not delight in creation like He delights in a sinner whose heart is broken for sin. You read the Bible. One filthy rebel coming to God with a broken heart, trusting in God and not himself, and all the heavens rejoice. You don't find that over creation. God looks upon them with delight and satisfaction, with the kind of love that rests. The Bible tells us in other places He cares for that kind of person in particular. We know that God cares for all creation. Psalm 104, He opens His hand and all creation is given what it needs to be sustained. But if God were to close His hand and turn His face away, the psalmist says in that poetic picture, all creation would then wither and cease to exist. Oh, but the believer, the brokenhearted, God delights in them. There's only one kind of person that God likes to look upon, the one that's poor and contrite and who trembles at His word. The Song of Solomon gives us a good picture. The king says to his wife, "My beloved, you are altogether lovely. You have ravished my heart." Right? He never looks at creation and says, "Creation, you are a reflection of my glory. You have conquered my heart." Never. Never. Creation exists for His people. And one day when creation ceases to serve its purpose, He will roll it up like an old cloth. It's gotten a bunch of holes in it, like a shirt that's gotten snagged and stained and torn threadbare, and He'll throw it away. But never will He treat the brokenhearted that way. Our Lord Jesus made everything, but He loves His bride and He gives Himself for her. So it's a great evidence. God delights in the brokenhearted more than He delights in the external duties, even the ones that He gives us to do. And He delights to live. He delights in them above all heaven and earth. Now let me give you the third one. It's connected. We're back in Isaiah 57:15. He loves to live near with, to befriend those who are brokenhearted. Again, I dwell in a high and holy place and with one kind of person, those who are contrite and humble in spirit. Now we can think of all the different kinds of people on the planet that ever have been or ever will be. We have great people and we have insignificant people. We have religious people and irreligious people, intellectual and uneducated, wealthy and poor, civilized and barbaric. But there is only one kind of person out of all the persons ever that ever have been or ever will be that God delights to draw near to. And it's the person who has sinned against God and their heart has been broken and they come humble. Now that is the only kind of person God has ever liked to draw near to. If you say, "I have a relationship with God," but you are proud and unbroken, you are a self-deceived person and you've lied to everyone. Church membership means nothing. You know that, don't you? Church membership at Christ Community Church means nothing in this area. The only question is this: have I seen Christ? Has my heart been broken? Have I been humbled? Have I humbled myself in return? Have I gone to God that way and found that He has embraced me? Now, if you say you're going to heaven, so, okay, well, maybe I'm not so close to God right now, but one day, if there even is a heaven, I'm sure I'd be the kind of person that would end up there. But God already tells you what kind of person ends up there. Right? It has nothing to do with denominations and nothing to do with doctrines. I've got this doctrine. Well, I've got this doctrine. You know, it's this. It's a person that's come to God, to Christ, broken and contrite and humble. That's the only kind of people God will like to dwell with in eternity. He's not going to change at the end of our life and say, "I used to only delight to draw near to a person with a broken and contrite heart, but now suddenly in heaven, I really prefer to have people that in self-sufficiency and in ignorance never notice they need me." Listen to what Psalm 34 says. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit. So God delights in a broken heart over sin more than biblical external duties, more than heaven and earth. And this is the person He delights to keep company with. Let me give you the fourth thing. The fourth evidence is this, that in the Scriptures, God reserves His most treasured comforts for this one type of person. Again, Isaiah 57:15. Why does He draw near to the broken and the contrite? To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. Everywhere you look in the Bible, it's the same thing. He gives grace to the humble, right? He gives happiness to the mourner. Only one kind of person gets these kind of comforts. Everyone on planet Earth right now is experiencing a certain amount of the grace of God. God is being kind to all of us. The common grace of God is flooding over the globe. All creation is being sustained by God's common kindness. He has not brought it all to nothing. He's not annihilated it as soon as sin came into it. But He has sustained it in an unbelievable display of patience and mercy and long-suffering. But the greatest gifts of God's, the greatest comforts come to only one person, the one who's been brokenhearted over their sin. Let me give you the fifth point. God treasures a broken heart so much that when He sent His Son with the commission to rescue sinners, He was particularly directed to give comfort to the brokenhearted. Now, if you have your Bibles open still, just go a few chapters. Chapter 61. This is a passage that's quoted by Jesus in His hometown in His first sermon. And He reads this passage at the synagogue in His hometown, and He says, today it's been fulfilled right here in front of you. And of course they do what? They say, great, we have been longing for this for 600 years. Israel's been looking for this. No, they say, who do you think you are to say that God has fulfilled this in you? And they try to take Him and they wish to throw Him over a cliff and to kill the Messiah after His first sermon. And we're really no different, are we, until God changes our hearts. Now, look at the promise. Look at the commission of Christ and how God treasures the brokenhearted over sin. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1. Why has God given His Son the Spirit? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. These are all spiritual comments. Spiritually poor, the bankrupt. He has sent me to do what? To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And this is dealing with spiritual again. And you say, well, that's nice, but look at the description of the comfort. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Is your life in ashes because of sin? He will give you beauty. To give them joy for mourning. Are you brokenhearted? He will give you joy. A garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Are you depressed because it seems that there's no escape from sin? He will give you the cloak of praise. You will be called a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He, that is God, may be glorified. It's a great passage. And this was Christ's first sermon. So, Bunyan points out right there, how do you know God really delights in a broken heart? Because when He sent His Son, He said, now I'm giving you this commission, I'm giving you this Spirit. I want you to make sure you comfort those whose hearts are broken over sin. It's a great deal, it's a great help, you know, if you're in terrible debt, all right? It's not hard to imagine, is it, with the recent news in the economy. Let's say you're losing your home, and neither of the candidates have promised to buy it for you. So you're losing your home. There's no way. You're looking around, you're talking to parents. Can we move in with you? I don't know what we're going to do. And you get a note from the bank saying, there's been some shifts in the bank. We are going to clear your debt. Well, that would not happen, but wow, that would be impressive. Can't believe it. But it'd be much better if the bank president called you in and it comes from him and he hands it to you. It's one thing to rebel against a king and then hear that instead of death, he's offering you pardon and life. But it's another thing for the prince himself to deliver the pardon. God gives the best comforts to the brokenhearted, but He doesn't just do that. He sends them at the hand of His Son. Has He ever met you with this? The Good Samaritan's a great picture. There's a man on the side of the road. He's been robbed and beaten. He's left bleeding and naked and stripped, and he's dying there. And the Good Samaritan comes and he sees he's right there. He is. The Jew passes him by, but the Good Samaritan humbles himself and he stops what he's doing and he takes the man. He bandages him up. He gives him food and water. He carries him to an inn. He says, "Here, take care of him. Whatever he needs, you are to give him and charge it to me." Christ finds us. We are on the side of the road. We are dying from wounds. I wish we could blame somebody else and say, it's all their fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my church's fault. It's my country's fault. It's the television's fault. But no, we're dying from self-inflicted wounds. That's the difference. And if Christ were like us, he might say this: "Well, you know, you ought to leave them there a good long time, because it's the only way they're going to learn any different." I mean, every time people try to help those kind of people out, they just go right back. You know that's what's going to happen. But Christ comes and he heals us and he clothes us and he takes us to a place of rest and safety. And he says, "Everything that could help them, give it to them. And, of course, charge it to my account." That's the gospel of grace. Privileges given to the brokenhearted, even though they have destroyed themselves with sin. Now, let me give you one more. The only person that God promises to rescue eternally, ultimately, is the brokenhearted. Look at the end of Isaiah 57. I want to show you a contrast. In verse 16, he talks about his restraint. He could pour out his wrath upon his people forever. They deserve it. But he won't, because he said if he were to do that, they would be destroyed. Their spirits would faint. There'd be nothing left to rescue. So he restrains himself. But look at verse 18. "I have seen his ways," Israel, rebellious Israel. We just read the first part of the chapter. Adulterous, idolatrous, stupid Israel. "I have seen his ways," verse 18. Look at the hope. "I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Now this is what sin does to every one of us. God is holy, we are not. So what? Sin robs us. Look, we are spiritually sick. We need healing. We are without a guide. We're purposeless, confused, and afraid. We are without any comfort. And God allows that to be that way for mercy. Have you found that sin has robbed you of all the spiritual health you thought you had? And all the guidance and how clever you thought you were? Do you need comfort now? Look, God promises that for the brokenhearted, he would give them all of that. And look at verse 19. "I create the fruit of the lips." That's an archaic way of saying this. I'm the one that gives these kinds of messages. Here's the message. "Peace, peace to him who is far off and him who is near. I will heal him." And then verse 21. "There is no peace for the wicked." Now that's the two messages God gives. Peace for those people who are far from God and those who are near him. What's the requirement? Are you brokenhearted? But no peace for those who have a whole heart. Now, let's kind of try to apply this to ourselves in a more specific way. Why is it that God delights in this kind of a heart? Now, here's the first thought, and it's the wrong one, and this is the kind that damns us because it prevents us from coming to Christ. God wants me to hate my sin and feel bad about it, because it's a form of penance. And so repentance has become like a payment to God. And so we say to God, "Okay, I see I'm in a terrible debt to you, and so I will feel bad, and I will feel bad enough to help Jesus out in this payment. I don't want him to have to pay for everything. I know that I should at least have to do something. So I'm going to do something. I can't be good, but I can be miserable." And so a penance is when a person keeps hold of a broken heart, not because they've sinned against God, but because, as we said before, they've been humiliated by sin, and because they want to help pay for that. "So I'm going to feel bad, extra bad, for a long time." Why don't you just go to Christ? Oh, no, 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 no. No. I've got to bring a little pocket change with me. No, God does not delight in the broken heart because it's a substitute for Christ's death. Then why does He delight in it? Because it's the only heart that reflects His work. It's the only heart that comes to Him. God gives the broken heart. God shows you your sin. God shows you Christ. That's why you can break your heart over sin. God shows you love. God pours out grace even when you use it against Him. And you use even religion to live for yourself. And God continues to come to you. And He irresistibly conquers us with His love. And the broken heart really is a reflection of what God is doing, not primarily of how good or bad we are. But second, it's the only heart that ever goes to God. Why do you think that so few people in New Albany or Tupelo or Pontotoc or wherever you come from think about God all during the day, all during the week? Why is it that thoughts of God would be fairly rare for an average church member? You say, because they're sinners. Well, that's not enough. They're sinners who don't know they need God. Do sinners ever think of God? Yes. Foxhole religion, we've all heard of that. You put a sinner in a miserable position in a hospital facing death, and they will think about God because they feel needy. But during the average week, they don't think about God because they don't feel needy. The brokenhearted are the only ones who will seek God because they're the only ones that feel that they need Him. If you think that we've sinned, but other people instigated it, that we were rebels, but we are part of a greater group of rebels, so it's not so bad, that we never really took part of it, part in our rebellion wholeheartedly, that we were better than some other sinners around us, we didn't do what they did, then you will have a whole heart, unbroken, and God will never comfort you. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? A holy God will have nothing to do with the sinner who has a whole heart. He will only embrace the sinner who has the broken heart. Remember what the psalmist said? The wicked, in the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. His proud face. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as others. I can do it, God. You just wait and see. I'll make myself better. I'll do whatever you expect of me. And he has a whole heart. And he's rejected. Now, some, I think, at Christ Community Church still hope in the lie that you could come to God with a full heart, a whole heart, as long as you have baptism and church membership. You don't have to ever have seen sin and embraced Christ. You just agree. And it's a purely intellectual activity. Do you want to join the church? Yes. I see benefits in that. Well, this is what we believe. Would you agree with that? Well, okay, then I'll agree with that. Have you a whole heart or a broken heart? Well, I have a whole heart. Then you have nothing to do with God. Because He has never liked people with whole hearts in their sin. I want you to think about what a whole heart, what an unbroken heart does to you if you just take those six things and flip them. A broken heart over sin causes God to respond this way. A whole heart, while living for yourself, causes God to respond very differently. Think of this. The whole heart stains every duty. Instead of making the duties acceptable to God as we come in faith with a broken heart over our sin, every sacrifice, every offering, every song, every prayer, in our pride, in our self-contentment, we're self-satisfied. This unbroken heart makes every act of religion unacceptable to God. He will have nothing to do with it. Having an unbroken heart is a stain on all of creation. God says He looks at creation. It's good, but He delights in the person with a broken heart. But with an unbroken heart, God looks at creation. It's good, and you're a stain. I mean, think what the Bible says. Sin entered in through humanity. It's ruined creation. Romans chapter 8 says all of creation is groaning under the consequences of our sin, as well as our forefathers, Adam. But we are part of that, you know. So if I have an unbroken heart and I come to church and I walk outside, the things I did in church aren't acceptable. I enjoy nature, but I'm a stain. The earth groans under the offense of a rebel against God who is still unbroken. An unbroken heart means that you will never know what it is to have God draw near to you in kindness. Never be reconciled. Not now, not in 20 years of religion, and not in eternity. It means you will be never be given this peculiar comforts that God gives to His children. And Christ has been commissioned not to give you that. You find me one place in the Bible where the Christ is commanded by His Father, you go comfort the wholehearted. You go give and give and give to those people who feel that they're already rich. Christ has been forbidden to give to the proud and to the self-sufficient. If you have an unbroken heart, you are the one kind of person God just won't save. Isaiah 57:19. One more time. I create the fruit of the lips, He says. Peace to those who are far and to those who are near. No peace for the wicked. Do you recognize that in the New Testament anywhere? Ephesians chapter 2. Do you remember? He says that you were at one time without any hope and alienated from God, without God and without hope in this world, He says. And then He says, but Christ came and by His death, He reconciles you to God and He sends His Spirit to do what? To preach peace to those of you who are far off and those of you who are near. It's not a matter of foot or miles. It's a matter of a heart. Is it broken? Then go to God. He will comfort you. Is it whole? Then beg God, as you read the Bible, to show you the truth.